Colossians is full of both. It's full of theology, but it's also full of practical teaching. And what the book of Colossians, I hope, will really do for us in the next 9 weeks, Chris, John Martin and John Cox are all going to help me in this series as well. We're going to piece together the message of Colossians because it's quite an exciting message. It's a message that actually combats, among other things, false teaching and religion and the way that people lose the joy that Jacob showed up the front. If you were here, you'd have understood. When he was dancing and he was free and he was absolutely just enjoying it for what it was, what happens sometimes, sadly, is that is replaced by a lesser thing. And that was happening at Colossae, as we shall see. And Paul addresses that. And he says to them at the outset, look, all you have, all you need to be complete is Christ. He is what we need to get right with God and to live a life which is perfect in God's sight. So we need to bear that in mind. Whatever else we look at in this book, Paul is saying, forget what you're being taught. Remember, just like our last hymn reminded us, that this God of grace, this amazing grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ, is all we need. And that's fantastic, isn't it? In a world of rules and regulations and religion, it's great to just rely on what God has done and not what we do. So we're going to be complete in Christ, and we need to engage with this and respond to it because it's a wonderful message. We're going to start this week by looking then, before we get into any of these sort of subplots and contexts, we're just going to look at how Paul introduces this lovely letter. And what I think he really does, apart from verses 1 and 2, which are really a very sort of standard introduction to any letter at that time, we're going to look at how Paul introduces this wonderful gospel. And what he wants the Colossians to grasp is what he wants us to grasp. How are we getting on grasping God's glorious grace? We're going to think a bit about that this morning, and we're going to see how the first part of this book reminds us about it. So, what we're going to do is read. I tried to put a few animations in this time. Hope you're all appreciating that. It will probably go horribly wrong, but things will come in and out and bounce and all sorts. But let's look firstly at Colossians 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for his word. Let's pray that it will really impact our lives, our church and our community, as we ask his blessing. Father, again, we thank you that you are good all the time. And your grace, Father, this amazing grace which you've extended into a lost world, a world of darkness and pain and rules and religion. And Father, it has shattered every hold, every stronghold, and it lets us go free. And this morning, Father, we want to be reminded so that we can enjoy our salvation. We can anticipate the wonder of glory in this world as well as the next. But also, Father, we want to know what it means to be complete in Christ so that we can go and tell others, Father, with the power that has been spoken about and the knowledge that guides us to those divine appointments. We want to tell others, Father, what it is that you have done for us. So I pray you will bless this church, Lord, as we dig into this book of Colossians, as we piece together your message to that church there in Colossae. Father, and to this church here in Sladebrook, I ask that you would really be at work among us. Let the wind of your Spirit, Father, blow through this church in a new and living way. And may we see Jesus, Father, in our midst. And may others see Jesus in our lives. For we ask it for the name and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I went on holiday this summer to Croatia, and Wendy and I thought it looked a very nice place to go. We actually saw an advert on her brother's television when we were visiting him in Northampton, and it looked nice. And we looked at each other and thought, ooh, quite like to go there. And the big tagline, the big selling point in this advert, because there are many beautiful places to go, aren't there? Let's face it, it's a beautiful creation that God has made for us to enjoy. But the tagline was, it's Europe as it used to be. Europe as it used to be. And I don't know if those of you who have travelled, seasoned traveller now that I am, of course, some of you will appreciate that some parts of the world, some parts of Europe indeed, have been absolutely exploited and developed. So that you can go to some places, I won't mention them in case it's your favourite place, but you can find amongst the beauty, you find all the man-made sort of buildings and tourism, and everything seems to have been cranked up to appeal to the senses and the consumer in us. And Europe as it used to be. I have to say, when we went to Croatia, it was really very, very beautiful. It was very unspoilt. But on the last day, I can remember walking back up to the place we were staying, and I looked at this stunning coastline just yards from where we were, and I turned around and I saw this fantastic mountain drop and nothing upon it, and it was just a glorious thing to behold. And I said to Wendy, as I looked in that direction where it was all unspoilt, and then I looked over my shoulder back into the town where we were walking out of, and it was just beginning to creep up and grow, I said, I wonder if in 5 years' time this will still look like this. Europe as it used to be. In other words, the way it should be seen, the way it was created to be seen, a beautiful, magnificent view, and yet creeping ominously is development and the things that man does, sadly at times, to this planet. Enjoy the view. Enjoy it while you have it, because there are things that threaten to spoil it. And just like it's true of beautiful countries and places and wonderful vistas that are under threat from development, we have an amazing gospel. It's an amazing message, isn't it? And we sing about amazing grace, as indeed we just did just now. But sometimes I think that can become a bit familiar, can't it? Probably why David talked about having the joy of his salvation restored. Just like that view is under threat, the gospel is equally under threat. And if you read the blurb at the beginning of my notes, you'll see that this threat can come in many ways. The gospel can be threatened by persecution. It can be threatened literally by physical attack. But sometimes that threat is more insidious. It's more subtle. It's more difficult to detect. And the glorious view that God wants us to enjoy and embrace can sometimes be developed. And it's under threat by man-made edifices. And so you have the gospel. And everything that we need to be complete in Christ has been given us by God the Father. And it's a wonderful thing. That's what grace is. We didn't deserve it, but we've been given it. But that view, that vista, that prospect is not enough for some people. And so they try to add to it or change it. Or construct something in the foreground so that, yes, it's still there, but there's something else you've got to engage with as well. And that's the problem with the church in Colossae. What we're going to find about Colossae is quite a lot, actually, over the 9 weeks. But at the beginning, I just want to say this, and we'll refer back to this next week and certainly in the weeks after. But there was a problem in this church. Paul had never actually been to Colossae. He'd done his tour in the region. He'd gone to the main centres. Ephesus was a place that had real emphasis in Paul's ministry and also had a legacy for the church at Colossae. Because we believe a man called Epaphras, whom they first, in verse 7, heard this wonderful truth from, had probably been a convert from Paul's Ephesian expedition. He went back to the place he lived, which was Colossae, and he told others, and a church was born. Paul had not visited it, but one of his own converts, no doubt, had been involved in planting it. And Colossae had once had a very, very important place in the market of wool and farm produce. It was on a trade route, and it had a pretty affluent heritage. At this point in its history and fortunes, things had declined somewhat, but the church was still growing. But it was growing under a false economy, because people had come into this church to spoil the view. The gospel that introduced Epaphras to Christ, which was preached very clearly by Paul, had been replaced, not by Epaphras. He's a faithful minister, isn't he, according to verse 7, but by others who've snuck in. And using that kind of Chinese whisper approach, they've been spreading a false dawn about what it really is to follow Christ or to be Christian. And we're going to see how Paul dismantles that in the weeks ahead, and we'll talk more about what that particular heresy, the Colossian heresy, as the theologians call it, in the weeks that lie ahead. But this morning, I've got one aim, and that's what we're going to try and do every week. We're going to try and aim to do one thing. Do you like it? It took me a long time to do that. You could have said yes. Okay, so the aim this week will be to say this, to actually grasp God's glorious grace, or in the language of my aim here, to show that God's glorious grace is all we need to see transformed life. Don't try and erect something in the middle of it. Don't try and spoil it or develop it or distract from it and replace it with something else. Let's just bask in the glory of what God's grace means for us. And that's how Paul begins this letter. Before he addresses the issues and corrects the errors and gives those practical injunctions like Paul does at the end of the letter, Paul says, hang on a minute. You saw Jacob dancing. You saw how much he enjoyed just the music. Let's be like that. Let's get that childlike faith in place before we progress the argument. Let's enjoy this gospel. And Paul is full of thanks from the offset, isn't he? We thank God when we pray for you. We're going to look a little bit about why, but that's Paul's aim. Come on, Colossians. Get back to the view. Stop spoiling it and see what God alone has done. Okay. The first thing that we find then is really after the greeting in verses 1 to 2, this thing that I've called testify to the truth, which is Paul's opening gambit. He greets the Colossians and then he's very grateful for them because they seem to be a company that testify to truth. Despite the people that were trying to corrupt it and spoil the view and change the direction from God to their own lesser agendas, Paul recognized that their reputation, which he'd heard about, was worth thanking God for. Verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. It's good to pray for Christians that we've never met, isn't it? Paul had never met the Colossians, heard about them, but he was prepared to pray for them regardless of not knowing them. And why is he praying for them? What is it about this church that Paul has never visited and obviously is wobbling a bit that Paul wants to thank God for and encourage the Colossians? Well, we go on to read about it, don't we? Because, says in verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Later on, as it says there in verse 6, Paul says, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. This is a church that Paul is confident have received the gospel. They've seen the view that God has laid out before them. And they've heard it, and they've understood it. And it has three key things that Paul wanted to commend them for. They've testified to truth. You've seen it, you've understood it. And these are the things that it reveals. Firstly, it reveals that the Colossians were a church that has faith. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith. The only way you can even contemplate being complete with Christ, being right with God and going to heaven, is to have faith in what he has done for you. You can't earn it. You can't try and relegate it or redefine it. You have to have faith and believe that God has done for you what you could not do for yourselves. And that's sometimes difficult, isn't it? Thought about the bad times as well as the good. Sometimes our faith is under fire, isn't it? But the Colossian faith had reached Paul's ears. And even though faith is something we have to believe and take on trust, it's not something we can necessarily explain or dissect. It's that kind of jump, isn't it? It's an informed jump. But it's a jump nonetheless. That kind of faith was evident in Colossae. And it was faith, if you notice, not in each other, not in Paul, not in religion, but it was faith in Christ. Got to have faith, as George Michael once sang. And they had it. And in the same verse, we read a little bit more. This is a faithful community, a faith that they invested in Jesus and what he'd done for them, and there was love. I'm not going to keep quoting musicians. All you need is love just came into my mind. I don't know what I'm going to do for the next one. Maybe that's the quiz. You give me the next one. They were a faithful community, but they were also a loving community. Paul had heard of their faith and of the love you have for all the saints. So here's the church. They're not getting into trouble because they're breaking apart into factions. We know what they're getting into trouble for. We've got these false theologies that Paul will address. But before he does, he sees what their strengths are. Faith in Christ, absolutely foundational if you want to be a Christian and if your church is going to be blessed by God. But also love. The love of God is seen amongst you. And it was Jesus, wasn't it, who said that this is a powerful tool in evangelism. If you want to reach others, we've said this was a growing church. And whatever errors needed to be addressed, the reputation of the church at Colossae was one of love. You go there, you get a good welcome. You know what it is to be loved by the community. They'll look after you. They love you. They'll go the extra mile for you. We've heard of your love for all the saints. The faith and love that spring up from the third thing that Paul hears that they testify to in Colossae. They're faithful. They're loving. Right, who's got a song with the word hope in it? No, I haven't. Verse 5 explains a little bit more. The faith and love that you have, Colossians, springs up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So Paul gives this threefold commendation. They testify to truth in Colossae, in the Colossian church. They're faithful, their faith is in Christ. They're loving, it spreads to each other. And why? What is it about Christians that makes them different? Well, they know where they're going, don't they? And they know what's there when they get there. Jesus is there. Perfect peace is there. All the wonders of heaven which we've been thinking about, and some of us know that will be again, enjoying and expressing tomorrow at Stan's funeral. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to know where you're going, isn't it? And it gives you hope. It's a rotten thing when you get in the car and the map's upside down and the sat-nav can't get signal and you don't know where you're going. No chance, no hope. It's a tremendous thing to be able to testify to the truth. I know where I'm going. If I die tonight, I know where I'm going. And Paul commends this. And these are three things that Paul brings out elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 13. These three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. Lovely threefold kind of litmus test, if you like, that Paul gives to any church. You got faith in Jesus? You got love for each other? Jesus said that's how people will know you're my disciples. The evangelistic kind of evidence that wins people is the love of Christ that is seen in the lives of his people. And the cast iron hope that nothing can trouble us. Even though troubles come, our hope is in glory and the one who's there waiting for us. That threefold testimony, and Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Same writer, different church. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think about it from a Colossian point of view, or if you think about it from a Thessalonian point of view, Paul sees that these three things are evidence that you testify to truth. Don't just tell me you're a Christian. Let's see if these three boxes are ticked. If they are, praise God, His grace has reached out to you. And you've embraced the view. And you haven't tried to change it. And Paul, remember, is talking at this point to the holy and faithful remnant in the church that is being attacked there in verse 2. Holy and faithful brothers in Christ. So, they testify to the truth. And they're away, probably in prison at Rome, Paul has heard all about this church and its faith and its love and its hope. And so Paul kind of rubber stamps them as a community that he's happy to write to. He uses apostolic authority to commend them and to welcome them into his own ministry, because I'm sure he would have intended to have more dealings with them. And because of that, he moves on to this second section. There's their testimony to the truth. It's reached his ears. It was Epaphras who taught them faithfully, and their love in the Spirit is so evident. Right, because of that, I want you to learn to live. For this reason, says Paul, he kind of commends them in verses 3 to 8, and then he says, right, I've done all the praising, now this is what I want to do it for. For this reason, because you've got faith, because you've got love, because you've got hope, since the first day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. There's Paul, there's Timothy, according to verse 1, Paul's co-worker. They get on their knees, and amongst other Christians and other situations they're praying for, they hold up the Colossian church and they pray for them without ceasing. And what are they praying for? Well, verses 9 to 12 give us an insight. And maybe sometimes it would be good for us. Have you ever been in prayer meetings where you hear prayers, or maybe pray prayers where you're sort of scratching around for a thing to pray for? You know, pray we'll have a nice day, Lord, or nothing wrong with that. Pray that you'll bless us, whatever that means. Lovely, nice, but it's very general. Sometimes the prayers of the Bible give us insight into what we too can pray. After all, we take an awful lot of other things that Paul says, and rightly so. He was an apostle, and we look at Paul's teaching and we try and respond to it in our own culture. But what about Paul's prayers? When was the last time you prayed this for yourself, or for your neighbours in the church, or for God's people generally? What are they praying? I'm asking God, according to verse 9, to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Well, that's pretty amazing to start with, isn't it? Filled with the knowledge of His will, through all spiritual wisdom. Now, the early form of heresy that's attacking this church is what would go on to be later known as Gnosticism. Talk about that, as I say, in a few weeks' time. The word gnosis means knowledge. And the Gnostics had developed this kind of strand of thinking. They'd spoilt the view. God's grace. Embrace it. Enjoy it. No. The Gnostics were building their own thing. And the Gnostics were saying there's a hidden knowledge. There's another level, if you like, a higher plane. And it's only for the special. And the Gnostics would tickle the ears of any who would listen and try and woo them to follow them instead of follow Christ. And Paul says, no, I want you to grasp God's glorious grace. Forget what they're teaching. What I'm praying for you, Colossians, is not for special knowledge. You've already got this knowledge available to you. And I'm asking God to fill you with that knowledge. The knowledge of what He wants. And that won't come through Gnostic teachers. That comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the next time we're at a Thursday night prayer meeting, I'd like you to pray that for me, please. And I'll pray it for you. And why not? Let's not just pray in the shallows. Let's pray for the deep things of God. What a prayer that is. And Paul is asking it for this church. I want God to fill you with knowledge. His knowledge. So that with spiritual wisdom and understanding, you can walk out of this place confident that you are complete in Christ. You're accepted in the well-beloved. You can go and minister in power and in knowledge and therefore in confidence to those who need the love of Christ. And that's my prayer for you. Paul wants them to learn to live the Christian way. Live a life worthy of the Lord, according to verse 10. And his prayer is that they might do that by being full of the knowledge that God has given them. And then there are these things that come from that prayer. because I want you to be filled with the knowledge that is available, not foreign or fake knowledge, God's knowledge. My prayer is in order, says Paul in verse 10, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. It's a lovely phrase that, isn't it? It's a real lovely desire to wake up every day and think, whatever else today is, I want today to be a day when I live a life worthy of the Lord. What I watch, what I say, where I go, what I think. That's Paul's prayer. And be pleasing to him in every way. Remember the father who said about his son, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the desire he's got for every one of us. My child in row two, my child at the back, the person in the middle, the person who's not here today for whatever reason, they're my child and I love them and I'm well pleased because they're trying to live a life worthy of this calling. And it's a life that will be fruitful, according to verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. Are you fruitful in your Christian life? What does it mean to be fruitful in the Christian life? I don't think the Christian life's fruit is necessarily like the world measures fruit. In other words, the size or the scale of it, though it might well be. And we give thanks for those who are called to very big and fruitful ministries, numerically speaking. But what if that fruit is different? What if that fruit is subtle or inner? What if that fruit is the fruitfulness of learning to forgive or learning to believe that God is able? What if that fruitfulness is actually saying to someone, we're running Alpha in a couple of weeks' time. Come along. Find out a little bit more about the meaning of life. What if God is calling you to be fruitful in ways that you haven't even ever imagined? Why don't we stretch some of these words to mean a little bit more what God, I think, wants them to mean? We get hung up and therefore we get guilty when we think, I'm not fruitful. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not Billy Graham. Well, you are fruitful if your life is being lived worthy of your calling. Paul is praying for you, as it were, in Colossians. We should pray that for each other. Let's be fruitful. Let's see change, in other words, and develop in our Christian lives. Paul's a prayer for this life that they should learn to live is that it will be fruitful, but also that they will be growing. You see, you can be fruitful and yet you can also forget to grow in your own right. There are people that I know that have got very fruitful ministries, but they themselves suffer. They themselves burn out or plateau off. And others don't realize it, but they know that they're not growing. I've had seasons like that, lean spells where maybe you do notice it, but perhaps you don't. Perhaps you just think, oh, he was on form today, or it was the same as always, but I know the difference, friends, between when I'm growing and when I'm stagnating. And Paul's prayer, not just for me, but for you, is to be fruitful, but also, look what he says in verse 10, to be growing in the knowledge of God. And that means getting alone with God, and that means waiting on God, and that means feeding on God's word and listening to God's spirit and fellowshipping with God's people. These are the ways God has put in place for his church to grow in knowledge of God. So be fruitful in every good work, not just in some, but in every, and it will be different for each and every one of us. Be growing by getting into the things that God has given us as resources. Be strengthened. These are different things. Paul is holding up a jewel here. He's saying every church and any church has this diamond. It's the grace of God. It's available to you. That's what grace is. And as you turn that diamond, you see fruit and you see growth and you see strength. Being strengthened in verse 11 with all power, not just some power, not Gnostic power or magician power or anything lesser or weak. This is the power of God. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Aren't you glad that it says his glorious might and not yours? Do you ever wake up some days and think, I've got no strength left, either physically or mentally, emotionally? But it's not, is it? It's not about us. Grasping God's glorious grace means that we accept and receive something that we cannot earn. That's what grace is. We keep coming back to this same point at the beginning of Colossians. Paul says, look, just enjoy the view. Embrace it. It's not your might. It's his glorious might. And that should give us a kind of a humble swagger. Is there such a thing? I don't know if that's an oxymoron, but a humble swagger, because it's not about us. We should be humble, but we can also be confident because Paul is praying for us to be strengthened with all power, his glorious might. And you might be facing issues right now where you think, I just don't know where to turn. I don't know what to draw upon. But Paul is saying, and it's not just theoretical, friends. This is meant to be experiential. It's meant to be felt. There's glorious might. And you're meant to feel it. And it's meant to inject that energy, that Holy Spirit energy into us so that we can stand tall in God's presence and say, I'm saved, I'm clean, I'm complete in Christ. And because of that, we should be thankful. Giving thanks in verse 12. To the Father. I'm growing in fruitfulness. I'm developing in a ministry. It's all kinds of work, all different people, body life. And I'm growing in knowledge. And I'm being strengthened with God's power. No wonder Paul is praying for them to be thankful. Give thanks to the Father, he says, who has qualified you. Ever been disqualified? I was once. I ran in the school 4 by 100 metres, I hope you're impressed by this, team. I ran for the county a long, long time ago at trials for 4 by 100 metres relay. And I ran the first leg, which means I was the second fastest. Jonathan Hill was faster than me, and the fastest one always goes on the last leg. So it was me, it was Matthew Weaver, Gavin Usher, and Jonathan Hill. And we were the 4x100. And you know, we broke the school record 3 years in a row. Are you impressed? Whatever. And we did. We were quite fast. We didn't do very well at county level, but that's when it gets a bit serious. And 1 year, the last year it was, of school sports days, we ran the 4x100. And it wasn't Jonathan Hill. I'm glad to say it wasn't me. But the changeover between Matthew Weaver, see, it's burned in my head, isn't it? And Gavin Usher went wrong. And guess what happened? They dropped the baton. And we were streets ahead. I mean, at school level, we were the fastest team, year upon year. But they dropped the baton. And the handover didn't work. And of course, they've got no other option, the teachers, have they? They were disqualified. Doesn't matter how much further ahead Jonathan Hill was than everyone else at the end. Should have been me. Doesn't matter. Disqualified. You're right. Rules are rules. Can you see why Paul uses this kind of language? Why Paul wants to kind of raise the bar. Look at the view. This is like Europe in Croatia as it should be seen. This is the gospel as it should be seen. It's about grace. God has qualified you. And the very thing that disqualifies us, our sin, we drop the baton, don't we? We fall short of the glory of God. We don't have any right to be loved by God or forgiven by God. We deserve the punishment that the Bible says every person that doesn't have faith and love and hope in God will have. They will have that punishment. And God is righteous. It's not wrong. But despite being disqualified from forgiveness and love and heaven and pardon, he has qualified you. I find that really moving. And he's qualified you to share in this inheritance, this kingdom of light that we shall think a bit more about in a moment. No wonder they were called to be thankful, yeah? If someone had come up to me on that day when we were all out of breath and arguing amongst ourselves and said, guess what? We've qualified you. Hey! We'd have felt fantastic, wouldn't we? But they didn't. But Christ has. And that's why we're complete in Christ. And that's why glimpsing this grace afresh should make us go out for the week that lies ahead, standing tall on the promises of God. Full of that knowledge and power and bearing fruit in every good work and being thankful that he's qualified us despite ourselves. Let's learn to live like this, shall we? Let's learn to be a community. Let's learn to be individuals. Just as Paul prays for the Colossians, why shouldn't we pray for each other to live this life, learning to live it, to be fruitful, to grow in knowledge, to be strengthened in power, to be thankful for all that we have. This is Paul's prayer for this church. And these last two verses, from verse 12 to 14, take us to sort of like the high point. This is why Paul is writing this way at the beginning of this letter. Thanking God for them. He's heard about them. They testify to truth, that church. They're full of faith. They're hopeful in Christ. And their love, you should see them in action. But they need to learn to live. They need to keep going. They need to grow. And the ways we've just been thinking about are those ways Paul prays. And why? Well, because he gives them this reminder that you've gone from darkness to delight. And just like that qualification we've been talking about, we graduate. We're ready. We're fit. We don't have to know different knowledge. We don't have to try and please God in ourselves. We are complete in Christ. And that's enough. It is strange how humans kind of rely on doing something. We all do it. We do it. We do it in church. We do it in families. We do it for ourselves, just privately. We think there's something that needs to be done in order that I might be accepted or feel better about myself, or maybe God's watching. And all those things are important. Paul has already talked about those good works, hasn't he? Every good work. It's important that we do things. And we try and bless others as well as show God we love him. But the reality is, there's nothing we can do to add from what Christ has done for us. He has already done it, qualifying us to go from darkness to delight. And this is how he's done it. We've talked a bit about this idea of qualifying in verse 12. Qualified to share in the inheritance. That's a nice thought, isn't it? When you're thinking about the inheritance of God. He's rescued us. This is the language of adventure, isn't it? The language of bravery. It's a wonderful message. It appeals across the board. For women, there's that sense in which Jesus is loving and wooing and he's dashing and he's heroic. And for men, he's brave and he's strong and he went in against the enemy. There's something for everyone in the gospel. So that everyone can be complete in Christ. He's rescued us from this dominion of darkness. And the last thing is that he's also forgiven us. So we qualify. We're given a share of the spoils, the inheritance of this kingdom of light. He's gone in for us, fought for us, won us, rescued us. But he's also looked at us. Not in our eyes, not in our face. He's looked at our hearts. He looks right through us. And he still forgives us. What does it say? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't let the force of that verse escape you. Think about what you've done. Think about who you are. You know what you're like. I know what I'm like. And yet the Son of God, the heir to this kingdom of light, the center and source of all of God's desire and pleasure is his Son. And his Son looks at you and he says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And you're complete in Christ. Not because of you, because of him. So no wonder we can celebrate the prayer of Paul, that from darkness they turn to delight. This is the gospel. Enjoy the view, friends. Grasp God's glorious grace. Think about what it means to testify to truth. How we're meant to spread the reputation of what God has done among us. Faith, love, hope. And how Paul prays that we might learn to live more fruitfully. Growing in knowledge and strengthened in power. And thankful because we've been taken out of darkness. And we've been qualified and rescued and forgiven. So we can delight in that inheritance. So, time to finish. Hope this has whetted your appetite for what's to come. Lots of error to come. Lots of things that need shaking, sorting, setting right. But Paul starts by saying, hi, I'm Paul. This is Timothy. We're apostles. Sent by Jesus Christ. We're writing, we're appealing, we're calling to the holy and faithful because we've heard about you. We're praying for you. We want to remind you of the delight that we have in Christ. Have we grasped it? Do you get it? It's not just there for them, it's there for us. There's the timely word for the Colossians and the timeless word for the church. That's how we need to view the Bible. We need to look at the timely message and the timeless message. And the timely message comes to Colossian church at the time they needed to hear it, but the timeless message speaks to us. It's the same grace. It's the same God. And there are three things that are very, very brief. Look at that. Do you like that? Too much time on my hands. Three things I want to finish, just leave with you to pray about and respond to in your own way. They're on the notes. Thinking about whether we have grasped God's grace, the first thing I want to say is this. God's grace is seen. It's seen. Don't talk about it. Don't assume it. We're looking for it. We have heard of your faith. Something about the reputation of the Colossians had reached Rome, and they'd reached Paul's ears. The things we've already talked about, their faith, their hope, their love, there's a tremendous sense in which the reputation, regardless of the issues of this church, is seen by God and celebrated by Paul. We need to express it, don't we? It's a lovely phrase that I shall never forget in Acts chapter 11, isn't it, where Paul, where Barnabas is sent to Antioch, and he's sent to Antioch to encourage the church at Antioch. And he's the son of encouragement, that's what his name means, isn't it? And it says this in Acts 11 verse 23, that when Barnabas arrived at the church in Antioch, it says this, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. There's something visible about grace, isn't there? There's something that should be public about the way God has impacted our lives. We've received grace. We're complete in Christ, and others should see it. How are we doing it, lad? Express the grace that God has given you in your life. Here we go again. God's grace is seen, but God's grace is also sanctifying. Remember Paul's prayer? Asking God to fill them with knowledge of his will through wisdom and understanding and the power of his might and so on and so forth. These are our resources as well. We don't look at these as kind of heroes of the past and the great heroes of faith, but we're just us. Same God. Same resources. And the same prayer. Paul is asking us to explore the grace of God. How are you doing in your Christian walk? Are you growing in knowledge? Are you fruitful in every good work? Are there areas on that board at the back where you can get involved in Alpha? Where you can say, yeah, I'm really good at this. I'll come. I'll get involved. I'll be fruitful in every good work. That's the sanctifying work of becoming more like Jesus. And Paul prayed it for them. And he prays it for us. Let's explore our faith. Don't be content where you are. Go deeper in order to enjoy it and express it more. And the last thing. And this is really the thing. You've had the usual sermon length from me. It could have been just one phrase, really. Some of you will be sad to hear. Really what Paul is saying in this whole section is this. Look, God's grace is sufficient. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be sanctifying. But actually, it's it. It's all you need. God's grace is sufficient. So, enjoy it. Enjoy your salvation. Enjoy the fact that you have everything at your disposal that Paul had at his disposal, that the Colossians had at their disposal. This knowledge, this will of God, this incredible might that God has and he bestows upon anyone who prays and asks for it in faith. It's available. And God has given us everything. Forget what the Gnostics are teaching. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to spoil the view. Just sit back and see salvation as it's meant to be seen, as it used to be. The grace of God is sufficient. You don't need to do anything else. You just need to enjoy it and accept it in faith and hope and love. I hope that challenges us, because we might not be suffering from Gnostic error, but we do suffer, don't we, from human frailty. We add things, we kind of create things that make us feel better about ourselves or others. What we need to do is remember that Christ loves us anyway. He's given us everything anyway. Our job, like Paul's, is to pray for that stretching, that deepening, that engaging with all the things that will keep us from error and keep us complete, grasping God's glorious grace. Hope you enjoy this week, knowing that he loves you and he's equipped you to live the Christian life.